these days. I don't know how many of you guys enjoy that one, but I just love that song. We're going to be in James today. And the Bibles underneath your chairs is page 1199, is where you're going to want to turn to. I do encourage you to turn there. We're going to be looking at James today, a few assorted passages. James and the Grim Reaper. That doesn't make sense until you see the central idea. In your bulletins, you'll find an outline. It's got some fill-in-the-blanks on it. It might help you as you follow along. James and the Grim Reaper. The idea is this, that death is something all of us will face. And James, in the context of trials and temptations, gives us wisdom for how to live the Christian life in such a way as to not hasten our meeting with the Grim Reaper. James has written wisdom for the Christian life. And I want you to think about this for just a minute. He gives us wisdom on how to live in such a way as to not hasten our meeting with the Grim Reaper. Some of us, we have this idea that, you know, when it's your time, it's your time. And obviously, God knows our days are numbered, and God knows the numbering of our days. That's very true. But James, in this little passage that we're looking at today, begins talking about some things. He begins speaking against the theology of predeterminism. He talks about how we as humans, you know, he alludes to the fact that we as humans, we have a choice in the way we live our life. He gives us a lot of wisdom in this passage. This passage is rich in theology. Before we dive in, let's go ahead and open up a prayer. God, we thank you for our time today. Lord, guide us. Help us to learn something today. God, and I just pray that you'd help me as I communicate your word. Give me the words to say. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked at James a couple weeks ago, and we began out talking about this whole thing. You've got to understand James in the picture of a chessboard, right? You got a big chessboard, and it looks like the pieces of James, the different topics that he discusses, you're not sure how they fit because they're so dissimilar, but yet they all complement one another. A rook is different than a knight is different than a pawn, the queen is more powerful than all, but all those pieces fit together. And James, he gives us a lot of pieces for living the Christian life, and he gives us some pieces, some that are the opposing forces, some that are the good guys, so to speak. And he begins the book of James talking about trials. The context of the conversation today is this context where James was first talking about trials. Trials that will come in your life. We're going to understand that we're all going to face trials. But then, to counteract the trials, the pieces that you need is this understanding, hey, rewards are there. Rewards are coming. So on our side, we have these pieces of rewards. And then, right after he begins talking about this, he talks about trials, he talks about rewards, and then James goes into this whole idea where he understands human logic, where people go in the middle of trials sometimes, right? We go into a time of temptation. Now, I don't know about you personally, but when I'm going through trials, sometimes that's when you face the greatest temptations, isn't it? Sometimes that's when you face the greatest times when you question and you wonder, and maybe you act out in ways that really aren't God-honoring, ways that you never thought you would act out until a little bit of pressure gets put on you, right? Sometimes we do that in the middle of temptations, in the middle of trials. And so James, he discusses then this human logic that we face. He said, look, sometimes we have this thing that God has sent the trial. God has sent the trial to me, right? You ever felt like that? We look at Joseph. Where Joseph says to his brothers, he said, look, what you did to me, you intended for evil, but God intended that for good. And we look at that and we see evidence, hey, you know what? God sent that trial to Joseph. Well, I'm going to argue against that just a little bit. I'm going to say that God didn't really send the trial, because in James chapter 1:13, he says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The first thing we want to say is that, you know what? This came from God. This trial, this temptation, this came from God. And God uses trials in our life. He says in Romans, he causes all things to work together for good to them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We understand that. We do. We understand that. So the question we have is, how many things in our life are predetermined by God? And when I say predetermined, that's the idea that God knows all things because God has determined, predetermined since the beginning of time, what is going to happen. Okay, the predeterministic view of God is the idea that God has predetermined everything that will happen. There's a joke about the Calvinists and Arminians. They see somebody walking at the airport, and they see a guy stumble down the escalator, baggage coming down, suitcases scattering open, luggage everywhere. And the Calvinist looks at it and says, man, I bet he's glad that's over with. Predeterminism, right? And an Arminian's like, why did he do that for? Okay? Which is whatever, things happen, okay? That's predeterminism and the other side. And we've already talked a few months ago how I'm neither Calvinist nor Arminian. And our church doctrinal statement is neither Calvinist nor Arminian. So where are we? Well, we're in the middle there, okay? We're in the middle. And this whole idea, that predeterministic view of God, that God knows everything that's going to happen and sends everything to us and we have no choice in the matter, cannot be supported biblically. And James is refuting quite against that. He says, look, don't think you're being tempted by God. And here's the logic. If God predetermined everything, did he predetermine sin to enter the world? In other words, did man have a choice, or was it predetermined, therefore it was going to happen? Well, if you believe in a predeterministic viewpoint of God, you have to say that evil also came from God. You have to say that. You cannot argue against it. I've heard people try, but it doesn't make sense. And maybe I'm just simple-minded. And yeah, those of you who know me, you know that's true, okay? But that being said, I can't figure out the logic. So what does that mean? That means that we have options in the middle of this, okay? And so, but the human logic is this, that God sent the trial. The trial caused me to be tempted. Therefore, God has tempted me to sin. Do you see the danger? Do you see where this goes? That everything I go through comes from God, and it's his fault. The conclusion is this, that my sin is God's fault. That is classic predeterminism. And James says, no. He says, that's not true. You are not tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So how do you counteract that? We have this opposing chess piece, this idea that everything that it goes through is from God. And I love the song the ladies just sang. We know that he is able, but even if he doesn't, our hope should still be in him, right? That's exactly the truth of this, that we have to understand that, yes, God can deliver us, but just because he can deliver us doesn't mean he put us there. Does that make sense? We, in our own actions, can put ourselves in a place that's opposite of God's standards. So the human logic is this. God sent a trial. Trial caused me to be tempted. Therefore, God has tempted me to sin. Conclusion, that my sin is God's fault. The biblical logic, James in verse 14, well, actually, we're going to look at this first. Here's a classic example of this, and I love this. Adam and Eve in the garden, they have just taken the fruit. They hid from God. God said, why did you hide from me? Why did these things happen? Well, we knew we were naked. Well, who told you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? And Adam's immediate response to that question was this. The man said, that's Adam, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, did you catch that? The four characters, God, Satan, Adam, and Eve. The only one not blamed in this whole thing is Adam. Adam blamed God and Eve, somebody else's fault. Eve blamed the serpent. It's interesting how the only one that wasn't blamed in this story was Adam, and that's the one that the Bible blames, right? We look in Romans, it's very clear that sin entered the world through Adam. But isn't it easy to point our fingers at God? God, you brought this woman to me. You created her. She deceived me, and I ate. It's not my fault, God. It's not my fault. I didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, it's not my fault. You see where this goes? James is clearly speaking against that. We are going to have trials. Remember, when we have trials, there's rewards for those that persevere. But in the middle of the trials, you're going to face temptation, and the first thing you're going to want to do is blame somebody else, especially God. So what's the biblical logic? James says this. He says, look, temptations are a result of our own desires. Verse 14, James chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, in the middle of trials, here's what we want to do sometimes. We want to take control of the trial, don't we? We're in the middle of this hard time, and God, I want to take control of it. And that's a temptation. Look at Genesis chapter 16. Put the verse up here on the screen. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, those of you who are familiar with the story, in Genesis chapter 12, four chapters previously, God promised children to Abram and Sarai. He promised them children. Chapter 16, Sarai got tired of waiting. I'm tired of this. The Lord hasn't given me children yet, therefore I'm going to take control of the situation. And they sinned. They blamed God for this trial, when in reality it wasn't even a trial. God had given them a promise. They just chose to be upset because his timing and their timing was different, and they sinned. When we're in the middle of something, sometimes we want to take control of the situation. And when we want to take control of the situation, we oftentimes will do a sin to make that happen. Think about our family relationships, right? Think about how we treat each other as husbands and wives. When we're hurt by each other, what do we want to do? We want them to know that we've been hurt. We want to take control of the situation. We want to outshout. We want to outmaneuver. We want to outmanipulate the person who hurt us. We want to control the situation. And what do? We sin. This is the danger of what happens. Our desire to take control. Our also our desire to escape the pain. In Jonah chapter 4, and we're going to see an attitude here. I'm showing you the attitude that we get when we're in the middle of a trial. We're in the middle of hurt. We have this attitude. And Jonah, the story of Jonah was that God wanted him to go to his enemies and preach a message of repentance for temporal deliverance. Okay? It wasn't a message of salvation. It was a message of, look, if you don't turn away, I'm going to physically come down and wipe all of you out. That's what God was going to do. Jonah didn't want to do it. They were his enemies. He didn't want to do it. God said, yeah, you're going to. Jonah hid. He ran away from God. God sent a storm. Jonah was on a ship. God sent a huge storm. The men in the ship said, man, who has sinned? What's happened that this is going on? And Jonah said, I have sinned. If you throw me overboard, the storm will stop. And they did. They threw him over and the storm stopped. But God sent a fish to Jonah. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out to God and said, okay, God, you win. So God had the fish spit him up on dry land, and Jonah then went to Nineveh. He preached the message, and as he feared, the people repented, and God saved them. He relented. He did not send the punishment. Jonah chapter 4 is very interesting. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, just take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. What an attitude. He was so angry and hurt. And we don't know the personal story in Jonah's background. We don't know how many of his families might have been taken away into captivity, even killed by the Ninevites. We don't know. All we know was that he did not want them to escape the wrath of God, and he was angry. God sent. When Jonah, when he said that prayer, he went up and sat on a hill overlooking the city of Nineveh. He just sat there, just watching. God sent a plant. In the middle of that plant gave him shade. And Jonah was, the Bible says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, because it saved him from discomfort. In the middle of this trial for Jonah, he felt some pleasure. He felt some release from the pain, and he liked it. And then the plant died. The very next night, the plant died. And Jonah again cried out to God, said, God, this isn't worth it. Just take my life. And God's response to Jonah is very good here. He says this. He said, look, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? That 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, that's referring to children, to young children who don't understand the right from the left. God says to Jonah, Jonah, you are so concerned about your own pleasure, what you want, that you are unwilling to look for the needs of others. And in the middle of trials, don't we get there? We're so concerned about the hurt that we're going through that we want to escape the pain, and all of a sudden it becomes all about us. And we get those little, quote-unquote, plants that grow up that for a short amount of time make us feel good, but then when they're gone, we get angry again. And we begin searching for an escape from the pain, and we get angry at God when we can't find it, and we ignore the needs of others. This is what happens when our desires take control of us. Do you see the attitude that happens? And I know that James is a very convicting book, and that this sermon probably isn't much fun to listen to, but in your own life, sit there and think, is there something you're doing right now to take control of a situation that's really in God's hands? Or is there something in your life right now where you're just going through something and you're just looking for a little bit of joy in the middle of a mess, and you're looking in all the wrong places? You got to ask yourself these questions. How are you dealing with the trials in your life? What temptations are coming as a result of those, and how are you responding to those temptations? Temptations cause us to consider doing whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to gain control, and whatever it takes to escape the pain. Have you ever been there? When you're in the middle of something, you say, God, I don't care what it takes, just get this out of my life. God, I need to do this. Whether it's giving my spouse a cold shoulder so that they understand how much they hurt me. Whether it's reacting poorly to my boss, putting his name down in front of everyone else just so I feel good about myself. Whether it's getting angry at the different people in leadership because I don't like the way they're doing things, so I'm just angry at them because my life was affected. These things happen, don't they? Trials happen. It's a normal part of life. And how do we respond to it? Do we respond in a biblical, loving way to these trials? Or are we more concerned about taking control? Or are we more concerned about escaping the pain? Study I read this last week. 70% of men, 30% of women are hiding on the internet. And I think you know what I mean. 70% of men, 30% of women are now finding release from the pain on the internet. That is horrific. If we are a church of 100, if we have 100 men in this church, that means 70 statistically are finding release from the pain where they shouldn't be. That is what happens when we give in to desires of our flesh. When we begin searching somewhere apart from God for our joy. And James speaks very clearly against this. And temptation leads to sin. Going to James chapter 1. Turning back to James chapter 1. In James 1 we read this. Each person, we're going to begin at verse 14 again. Each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. Verse 15, desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin. And sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Listen to this, sin leads to more sin. That's what happens. Sin leads to more sin. Sin when it is fully grown leads to more sin. And then sin leads to physical death. Remember when James was written. James is the first book written. The first New Testament book written. I said there in point 3 that sin leads to physical death. You say, Pastor, how do you know it's physical death he's talking about there? Let's think about this logically for just a minute, okay? The word is thanatos, the Greek word. It means death. Literally, it means death. Romans 6:23, the word is used for the wages of sin is death. Now, that's spiritual death, right? So how do we know it's not spiritual death that James is talking about when he uses the word death? And I'm going to ask you this question. What sin can I do that does not lead to spiritual death? Is there a sin that I can commit that does not lead to spiritual death? The answer is no. Right? The answer is no. So then what does James say, sin when it is fully grown? What can that be meaning? I'm going to throw this out there. James, being an apostle, part of the early church, he was there when the church first began. He knew the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is a perfect illustration of sin when it is fully grown, acted out upon, how sin can lead to death. I'm actually going to begin in chapter 4, where it talks about the early church. And it says in verse 34 that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. The very next word. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Ananias and Sapphira, they said, we want the glory like everyone else. We want to be like this Barnabas guy. We're going to sell our land too. We're going to keep some of it back. Verse 7, that same chapter. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard those things. And James writes, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In the book of James, remember that James is writing to his brothers. 19 times he uses the word adelphos, brothers, brothers, brothers. These are his Christian brothers. And he is not saying to these Christian brothers that when you sin, you are going to die a spiritual death. He is not saying that because he recognizes that they are brothers. In the next couple of verses, we're going to look at further evidence for this. But right now, I want you to understand that he is saying there are sins, that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we can look at example after example after example of people who choose to live a certain lifestyle and how the end result is death. Sometimes it's a physical death, and sometimes it's just a death to the pleasure of this world, right? Where does gambling get you? You can lose everything, and is that a form of death? Absolutely. Alcoholism, can that lead to a form of death? Sometimes physical death? Absolutely. The addictions in our life, the trust we lose when we can't be trusted for our word because we're just perpetual liars and people don't believe us for anything, is that a form of death? Absolutely. The things that we do, sin, when it is fully grown, leads to death. Do not think that you're going to escape that. Christ has taken the punishment for our spiritual death, but we can still live the punishment and experience the punishment for our physical sins through the way our actions affect our life. I said earlier, the purpose of this sermon is to what? Is to do this. He gives us wisdom for how to live the Christian life in such a way as to not hasten our meeting with the grim reaper. We can live in such a way as to hasten our meeting with the grim reaper. So what do we do? James, the very next verse. I love how this whole thing flows together. It's like it was ordained by God or something. I don't know. That's a joke, people. Come on. All right, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James seamlessly flows right into this. He said, look, in the middle of trials and rewards, temptations, desires, how to deal with those, understand that all good things from God. He said, don't be deceived. All good things come from God. Referring back to verse 13, we say, well, this evil came from God. No, God only gives good things. He only gives good things. And who is God? God is our Father and God who is unchanging. In fact, I'm going to read something to you from Warren Wiersbe. I love what he says here in his book, Be Mature. His writings on James. He says these things about God in this passage. He says this. He said, God gives only good gifts. This is what we know about God from this passage. That God only gives good gifts. The way that God gives those good gifts is good. And he gives constantly to us. When you look at that passage, it says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. That phrase, coming down, present tense. It's continually happening. It's coming down. God is still giving us good things. And that in all this, God does not change. This is what we know. His gifts are unchanging. God is unchanging. They are continually coming. God gives us good things. So when you're facing this temptation and you want to get angry at God, you got to remember, no, this isn't from God. God gives me good things. And he's giving me some good things right now. Do I see those good things? Or am I so entrenched in what I want instead of what I have that I cannot see the good things? And I love this part right here. God gave birth to us. In James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will he brought us forth. That word is actually apakeo, give birth to. We translate it brought forth. It actually literally means give birth to. Going back a verse in James chapter 17, or James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says this. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That phrase from above is the exact same phrase that he uses in John chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus and Jesus said, you must be born again. It literally means born from above. So now are you getting excited? Because we have been given birth to by God and we are born from above and we're a new creation. And isn't that awesome? It is. It's fantastic. And again, evidence that these are Christian brothers that James is talking to. And this death that he's referring to isn't my spiritual death. I'm already saved by God. I've been given birth to by God. And what does that mean to me? That means that I'm his creation with his DNA. And I'm excited about that. What is DNA? DNA is this, the carrier of genetic information. And so spiritually, I have the DNA of God. And if I, using my simple logic that I have, my children, regardless of what they do, regardless of how they act, regardless of how they treat me, they cannot change their DNA. They're stuck with it, aren't they? And when I am born from above and God has given birth to me, regardless of what I do, I have his DNA. James begins a passage saying, do not be deceived. And I end it, don't be deceived. You're God's children. If you place your faith in him, you are God's child. And yes, you're going to go through trials. And you go through temptations, and it's going to hurt, and you're going to get angry, and sometimes you're going to blame God, and sometimes what you do will lead to a physical death because of your actions, but you, if you place your faith in Christ, are born from God, and that will never change. And the hope that you have, even when he says, I am not going to change your situation, the hope that you have is there, and we can sing, it is well with my soul. Please don't be deceived. You, if you place your faith in Christ, are God's child with his spiritual DNA and the piece of the puzzle. The king on your chessboard is God himself. And he is the one that has given birth to you. And you don't have to be scared of anything that comes. James says, do not be deceived. Never forget who you are, and never forget that spiritual DNA that's in you because of God, who didn't just bring you forth, he literally gave birth to you. And what a hope that is. God, we come to you today. And Lord, I got excited today, but Lord, it was exciting in the middle of these trials and temptations. Yes, I understand that I, as a human, in my own flesh, I can mess up and I can screw up and I can do things that will affect my life. But as a child who places my faith in you, God, James says that you have now given birth to me. I am born from above. You have given birth to me, and God, I'm your kid. And what a hope that is. And I'm your kid with your spiritual DNA in me. And no matter what happens, I will always be your child. And God, I praise you for that. I praise you, Lord. Help us as a congregation to never forget that blessing. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. In the name for which we receive our salvation. the name of your Son who died for us, Lord. I praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.